Good morning to you all. I greet you from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California. If you're familiar with Biola University, that's in La Mirada. It's just about half mile from my house. You can walk there. It's a wonderful institution that just orients you a little bit. We're 15 minutes from Disneyland, about, 25 minutes from the beach. But if you had all green lights, you could probably be there a lot faster. Obviously, we live in an asphalt jungle in L.A. It's just streets upon streets upon streets, which makes me sad sometimes. So it's nice to be here and enjoy a little fall where everything isn't on fire. Our fall season is just, okay, everything will burn, and we don't get clouds, we just get smoke. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, maybe once in your life, have you ever found yourself in a very stressful and difficult situation? Probably not, right? Maybe not. Maybe once or twice you've experienced a very stressful and difficult situation and thought, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm going to assume that, yes, you have had difficulties in your life. You have had calamities, afflictions, painful events that you have encountered, things that you thought, I really don't know how this will work out or if it will work out. Well, I'd ask you to please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. This is a psalm that helps us in times like that. A psalm that helps us to think through and overcome our concerns and our conflicting thoughts in difficult times. This is a psalm that is personally precious to me. It's a psalm that when I read a few years ago, I thought to myself, I can't remember ever having read this before. It was like it had not been in my Bible until I read it in that moment. Maybe you've had those kinds of experiences with other passages. Maybe this will be new to you in some way because you just didn't notice it. It's a short psalm. It's a brief psalm of only three verses. In particular, there was a few years ago, I was in Colombia, and the main airline in Colombia had a pilot strike while I was there. And so I needed to get from the city I was in to Bogota, and then from Bogota, I needed to get out. And obviously, I needed to get out not just because it was time to leave, I'd finished the teaching I was doing, but also my grandfather had died, and I wanted to join the family for his funeral. And so I was very stressed, very concerned, how am I going to get out of this country when I can't even get from this city to Bogota because all the flights are canceled because the pilots won't fly? Well, there were a couple flights going for pilots who said, okay, I'll fly. You know how those things are with unions and pilot strikes, etc. And so a flight opened up from the city where I was to Bogota, and I had a ticket after a lot of calling. I didn't do the calling. The pastors there were very, very helpful, and they were calling and say, can you please get this man a ticket? Can you please get him a seat to Bogota? And so they got me a ticket, and I was sitting in the small airport waiting for the flight. And flights were being canceled last minute, but my flight was going through, and they started to scan tickets and let people onto the plane. And as I went through the line and they scanned my ticket, the red light went on their scanner, and they said, oh, you need to stand here to the side. And I'm thinking, why? Why do I need to stand here to the side? Everyone else is going through. I don't understand. Am I going to be kept off of this plane? What is there a problem? And then after a few minutes, they said, okay, you can go. You can get on the plane. There was no problem. And I made it to Bogota, and I slept in the airport that night, which was an interesting experience. And I had another scare in the morning because I heard, as I was trying to sleep, Sam Renahan, would you please come to gate such and such? Your flight is departing. I thought, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then I realized, oh, that was my original flight to Los Angeles, which I'm not taking because of my grandfather's death and going to his funeral. I wanted to go to Boston, and so I hadn't missed that flight, and I did get on my flight to Boston, and I did make it there all the way. And so Psalm 131, during that time, I decided, you know, I'm going to try to memorize this psalm in Spanish. I was there preaching in Spanish, and I had my bilingual Bible, and I thought, I love this psalm. It's precious to me. I want to put it in my mind. And so I was just rehearsing it. I was repeating it, trying to memorize it in Spanish the whole time. And it was a comfort to me. It was a comfort to me in a stressful and difficult time where I thought, I'm really not sure how this is all going to work out. And so as we study this psalm this morning, I would encourage you to perhaps take time to memorize it in the language of your choice. Memorize it and put it in your heart and remember it. Hide it in your heart because it will be of much comfort to you. As we will read it, and then I want to move through this psalm in 3 points. This is the word of God, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As we study this psalm, as I said, I want to move through 3 points, the first of which is what the psalmist did not do. This is a psalm of David. We're going to see in this first point what David did not do. Look at verse 1 with me, and we see that there's 4 things that David did not do. The first of those 4 things is that he did not lift up his heart. He did not lift up his heart. And secondly, we'll deal with these together, he did not raise his eyes too high. What does it mean that he did not lift up his heart and he did not raise up his eyes too high? Well, this is telling us that inwardly and outwardly, David did not have a disposition of pride, but rather of humility. If his heart was lifted up or raised too high in within himself, that would be the way that he perceives himself, his self-image, his self-identity. A proud man, his heart is lifted up. He's haughty in his heart. David says, I did not do that. My heart was not haughty. And to have your eyes lifted up is an outward expression of pride. Sometimes your child, if they are defiant, they may lock eyes with you because they are disobeying, they are defying you, and their eye contact with you is one expression, one possible expression of their pride, of their haughty heart now expressed through their eyes to you. We understand this in other contexts. I'm sure that you all believe everything you see in movies, and you should because we make them in Los Angeles and they are completely trustworthy. Well, one thing that you see in movies, it's kind of a trope. I've never been in the military, so I can't tell you if this is true, but it seems like it would possibly be somewhat true. In movies, when you have a military setting and you have recruits and a drill sergeant or a drill instructor, what do the recruits do? They just look straight ahead. They don't make eye contact with the drill sergeant, but they usually have at least one private, one recruit who looks straight at the drill sergeant, and the drill sergeant locks eyes with them, and there's a battle there. There's a dominance battle. Who will be the dominant one? And the eye contact is one of the ways in which that is expressed. And so someone whose eyes are lifted up is someone who has a proud heart, and they're looking for answers. They're looking for someone to explain to them, someone to submit to them. David says, I didn't do that. That was not me. My heart was not haughty. My heart was not lifted up. An older translation says, O Lord, I am not high-minded. I have no proud looks. Others say, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. David is saying that his heart, his conception of himself, his self-perception is low, and his eyes are also low. He is a humble man. We see 2 more things that he did not do. He did not occupy himself with things too great for him, and he also did not occupy himself with things too marvelous for him. The word translated to occupy oneself means to walk around in, to spend time in. And David's saying he did not walk around in, he did not occupy himself, he did not spend time in things that were too great for him and things that were too marvelous for him. He's saying, I didn't dive into a pool too deep for me. I avoided climbing a mountain too high for me. We may say if someone comes to us with a complicated story, okay, walk me through it. Take me through all of the details of this situation. And David is saying, I didn't do that. What's the difference between something too great for him and something too marvelous for him? Well, I think we can express this as a difference of one is referring to quantity. It's too great in quantity, and it's too marvelous in quality. Let me illustrate that for you. Something that's too great for you in quantity would be like a math test with 1,000 problems. Let's say there are 1,000 simple problems, but the quantity, it's just too much. Even if you could go through each one, it would take you too long. It's too overwhelming. I can't go through 1,000 math problems, even if each individual one is simple. So that would be something too great for you in quantity. But something too great for you in quality would be a math test with one advanced calculus problem. Just one. But it is of such a nature, of such a quality, that it's beyond you. You can't figure it out. I never could. We joke sometimes at our church about pastor math. Don't do pastor math. Like, stay in your lane, you know? It's like when commentators live try to do math in their head. Whether it's a sports commentator or an esports commentator, they say, don't do caster math. You know, don't try to do the stats in your head live. It just doesn't work. It's too much for you. Well, David is saying that because he has a humble heart and a humble outward disposition, he knows his limitations. And he's not going to occupy himself. He's not going to give his time and all of his thought to things that are beyond him, things that are greater than he is, things that are beyond his comprehension. He is not seeking to gain control of something beyond him. He's not challenging others to answer him. He did not walk in. An older translation of this is, I did not exercise myself with things too great for me. He's not occupying himself with that which is beyond him. He says, this knot is too hard to untie. I'm not going to try. This enigma, this puzzle is beyond me to unravel or to explain. I'm not going to try. This brings us to the second point. What the psalmist did do. What David did do. And we find this in verse 2. We might be thinking to ourselves, what a clever psalmist. What a clever person David is. He didn't do anything difficult, so he had no problems. If you don't make a mess, you don't have to clean it up. Did you know that, children? If you don't overcommit yourself, you won't be overwhelmed. If you don't climb a tree, you won't get stuck in it. If you don't climb a mountain, you won't get stuck up there. If you don't dive into a pool too deep, you won't have to get rescued. If you don't get into a pit, you don't have to be taken out of it. How clever, David. You avoided all problems, and so you lived a problem-free life. Wow, David lives the Hakuna Matata life. Good for him. Well, no. We remember, okay, this is David. David did not live a problem-free life. David did not avoid all of the issues that he faced. So verse 1 is not describing someone who avoids all problems, who just lives a problem-free life because he never gets into any trouble or anything like that. No, we find that David lived a life with a great deal of affliction, opposition, danger, difficulty, pain, sadness, and sorrow. David lived through a life that led up to kingship, which was extremely stressful. It's pretty stressful when someone is actively trying to kill you and they have the power and resources to do it. And then when David became king, did he have just a calm, smooth, peaceful reign? No, it was a very difficult and a violent time in his life. He lived through the stress of leading a nation, being responsible for a kingdom, being the one that everyone looked to lead them. So verse 1 does not describe someone who's free from all trials and troubles. Rather, it describes someone who is deeply enmeshed and caught up in afflictions and trials of various kinds. And so we find here that David is writing from the perspective of one who knows difficulty profoundly, who knows sorrow personally. And so verse 2, what David did do, and we'll look at that right now, is showing us not what someone does when they have no problems, but rather how to live in difficulty, how to live in trials and temptations. What did David do? Verse 2, but rather I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. We have someone here who is facing trouble. And verse 1 is a list of possible reactions. He could have had a proud heart. He could have had proud looks. He could have exercised or occupied himself in things too great and too marvelous for him. But rather, faced with these difficulties, what he does is he calms his soul and he quiets his soul. What did David do? He calmed his soul and he quieted his soul. To calm here, the word we have translated as to calm, is to bring something to a balance, to smooth something out, to level it. Think of holding a baby to your chest and rubbing its back and soothing it. Or think of a gymnast on a balance beam who starts to teeter and totter and someone puts their hand on them and gives them balance. Or a child who's learning to ride a bike and the parent puts their hand on them and gives them that equilibrium that they might lack. I calmed my soul, David says. Other translations say, I behaved myself. I refrained myself. I felt unsure and uncertain and unstable, and I stabilized myself. I moved my soul from chaos to order. And if he says, not just that I calmed my soul, but I quieted my soul, which of course means to silence something that is loud and unruly. My soul was troubled. My soul was disturbed. My soul was unsure and uncertain. What is this? What's going on? I don't understand. And I silenced. I quieted my soul. But what kind of silence is this? What kind of quiet is this? There's different kinds. There's a silence of fear. I've been to Cuba, and there's a silence of fear. Amongst the people, they talk and joke all the time and make fun of things like the government. They have to laugh because otherwise they would just be sad all the time. But their silence is a silence of fear. They don't want to speak out for fear of reprisal, for fear of the government coming at them. There's also a silence that comes from power or authority. Students in a classroom, they're quiet. Why? Because the teacher will discipline them, has authority over them, and commands them to be quiet during the time of instruction. Well, David quieted his soul. Is his resulting silence a silence of fear or a silence that comes from power and authority? No, not at all. It's the silence that comes from patience, the silence that comes from contentment and confidence and understanding. And we know that because he tells us, he illustrates it. He says, I calmed and I quieted my soul like, here's a comparison, like a child that is weaned of its mother. What is the difference between a weaned child and a nursing child? Well, a nursing child cries when it's hungry. Why? Because that's what it's supposed to do. Babies do baby things. Babies, God made them to, when they're hungry, to cry. Because it's a cry for survival. The baby doesn't understand things. The baby doesn't think things through. If you try to reason with your baby, it's not going to work. Now, baby, you need to understand. Baby, listen to me. The baby's just going to scream at you and cry at you because that's what babies do. The nursing child is supposed to cry to say, I am hungry. I need food. I need to live. I need to survive. The most you can try to do with a baby is just feed it so consistently that it learns the schedule. But ask any mother, that's no guarantee. Try as you may, it may not work. There are different babies. Some are more able to conform to a schedule than others. Babies cry. That's the point we're making here. Weaned children are different. They're different. They can reason and understand to a degree. The weaned child knows food will be given to me. The weaned child does not burst into a begging cry of survival when it's hungry. It sits at its mother's side, and it waits for food. The child knows, my parents usually feed me. In fact, now that I think about it, my parents have fed me every day of my life. I think they will feed me today too. So I will wait for my food. You're thinking, my kids don't do that. When's supper? When's supper? When's supper? When's supper? My brothers make fun of me because I don't say supper anymore. I always say dinner. My brother says, don't you mean supper? Because we grew up in New England, and so that vocabulary is more common there. And they say, you're just a Californian now. You never say supper. Midwesterners say supper too pretty often, I think. Anyway, the weaned child waits for his food because he knows his mother will feed him. He knows that. He trusts her. He waits for that food. This is how David describes his actions. In the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of a conflicting and confusing situation, he has calmed and quieted his soul. He has actively and intentionally done this to himself. Like a weaned child at his mother's side who knows and trusts his mother, David is waiting. Now, our question at this point should be, David, tell me your secret. How did you do this? How did you calm and quiet your soul? Did David have this incredible amount of self-control where by sheer force of will, he just commands his soul and it calms and quiets itself? Well, no. It wasn't that David, of his own strength, of his own personal will and resolve, calmed and quieted his soul. Rather, verse 3 tells us how it is that David calmed and quieted his soul. This brings us to our third and final point. Number 3, what we must do. What we must do. We are given a command in verse 3. It's a simple one. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What must we do? We must hope in the Lord. We must trust in the Lord. We must rest in the Lord. What does it mean to hope or to trust in the Lord? Well, it means to trust in who he is and what he's promised to us. God had made a covenant with David. God had made promises to David. God had promised to David that his sons would sit on the throne and that the throne would be established. And so David trusted in those promises. He occupied the highest position in an important country, in a strategically located place along major trade routes. Massive world powers are around Canaan, and trade routes pass through it, and he's the king of the kingdom in that place. He's the anointed king of God's people. He had a lot to worry about, a lot to think about, much to confront. And his command to the people was to hope and trust in the Lord, to wait for the Lord. The word hope also means to wait. We see this in one of the readings from this morning in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. The next psalm, Psalm 131, commands us to do this, to wait for the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to wait with confidence. Like that weaned child, I will be fed, I will be cared for, I am loved. And God commands us through David to hope in himself and nothing else. To hope in the Lord. Now, tomorrow, every day, forevermore. Henceforth, hence from here. Henceforth, from here onward. Hope in the Holy One of Israel. Hope in Jehovah. Hope in the God of all creation. And brothers and sisters, I exhort you this morning. I call you this morning to hope in the Lord in and through Jesus Christ. Hope in the Lord in and through Jesus Christ. Hope in what God will do for you because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Hope in what God has promised to you because his promises flow to you through Jesus Christ. Why should I hope in the Lord? Because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ and what God has promised to me in and through Jesus Christ. Is Christ a worthy object of our faith? A worthy object of our hope and our trust? Is Christ one for whom we ought to wait with confidence? Of course. Think about the disciples in a stormy sea. The disciples cry out, "Lord, we're perishing." They're terrified. They're scared. And Jesus calms the waves. And what did the disciples do? They marveled. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So if we're going to occupy ourselves or walk around in or exercise ourselves in something too marvelous for us, let it be the one who the wind and waves obey. Let it be Jesus Christ. Let his works and his perfection and his sacrifice and his victorious resurrection from the dead, let those things be that which is too marvelous for us, but we're going to occupy ourselves in that. We're going to walk around in those glories and in that greatness. We look at ourselves and we look at our sins which are many, and we cry out, "Lord, we are perishing." And he silences the law. He died on the cross. He abolished the sentence of condemnation against us. And the magnitude of the salvation of Jesus Christ that wipes away our sins, that ought to be the thing which is so great that occupies our minds. He became incarnate. He took on our flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a perfect death of sacrifice. He rose from the dead in victory. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He offered his blood to the Father, purifying us from our sins. And he sat down at the Father's right hand. And he sits there even now, the guarantee of our presence one day with the Father. If he is there on our behalf, we will be there with him. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is what God has promised to us in Christ Jesus. And when we remember that the wind and the waves obey Jesus Christ and that the law makes no demand on us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, then we can calm and quiet our souls. 1 John chapter 3 says that when our hearts condemn us, we should remember that God is greater than our hearts and God knows all things. What does God know that our hearts forget? God knows his covenant with us. "I will remember your sins no more." We forget his covenant, don't we? We forget it because we look at ourselves and our hearts condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And so we can calm and quiet ourselves when we consider what God has done for us in Christ and what God has promised to us in Christ. And remember, brothers and sisters, that this is something that we must do actively. In our culture today, and hear me carefully here, there's quite a lot of talk about anxiety as a disorder, and I'm not disputing that at all. However, even when we face those kinds of things, we have a responsibility to overcome. The way out is the way through. And so if my soul is troubled, do I just say my soul is troubled? No, I acknowledge that. I affirm that. My soul is troubled. We don't deny that. We do not deny the pain. We do not deny the sadness. We do not deny the hurts of this life. To do so would be insanity. But we don't just sit in the pain. We don't just sit in the turbulence and the turmoil. Rather, we need to calm and quiet our souls and say, "Be still, my soul, be still." And if, we'll get to this right now. What will get in the way? What will prevent us from calming and quieting ourselves? Within this point that says what we must do, We must obey the command to calm and quiet ourselves, to hope in the Lord. What will get in the way? And I want to conclude with three things that will hinder us, that will hinder us from hoping in the Lord. The first thing that will hinder us from hoping in the Lord is if we refuse to humble ourselves. If we refuse to humble ourselves. If your heart is lifted up, if you are haughty, if you raise up your eyes with defiance, if you occupy yourself with things that are too great for you and too marvelous for you, do not be surprised if you never have a calm and quiet day in your life, if your soul is never at peace. If you meditate on those things which only the Creator can control, if you provoke your soul instead of calming it, if you stir yourself up instead of quieting yourself, do not be surprised when you fret and you worry and you stress and you distress yourself. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God tells us God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if we are proud, we are resisting God. What will God do? He will resist us. Are you going to win that tug of war? It's not even a tug of war, is it? That's an insult to God to even portray it that way. Can you resist God and win? Can you successfully resist him? No, because the Word of God also tells us in Ecclesiastes that what he has made crooked, you cannot make straight. If God has permitted that our lot, that our portion is crooked, it doesn't go the way that we want it to go, can you bend God's providence? Can you bend God's sovereignty? Can you make straight what the Lord has made crooked? No, you cannot. And so if your life is just a life of discontentment, no, I want it to be this way. I want my spouse to be this way. I want my children to be this way. I want my job to be this way. I want my health and my body to be this way. And Lord, you owe it to me. Lord, why aren't you giving me the things I want? Your heart is haughty. Your eyes are lifted up. You're the master now. You're the one who says, I want to speak to the manager. I demand perfection. This food is not perfect. This product is not perfect. We're taking our American consumerism and insanity, and then we're taking it to God and saying, you know, this portion you gave me in life, Lord God, is not what I ordered. It is not what I wanted. 0 out of 5 stars. Of course, we would never actually talk that way to God. I hope not. But we act that way when we complain, when we are discontent, and we're refusing to humble ourselves and say, if the Lord has permitted these things, I will submit to his providence. We also refuse to humble ourselves if we don't interrogate ourselves and say, did I cause this? Is it my own mistakes and my own choices that have brought this suffering on my head? And then I'm complaining and blaming other people for it. Why isn't my spouse like this? Why aren't my kids like this? What are you like? We should all be humble. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And if we humble ourselves and trust in the Lord, then we're able to trust in the Lord. If we have a haughty spirit, God resists the proud, and we can never make straight what he has made crooked. That is a hard, hard lesson to learn. There's a wonderful book called The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. I would strongly suggest that you read it and reread it and reread it. It's one of the best books I've ever read in my life. I hate it, but it's true. What the Lord has made crooked, we cannot make straight. But there's a beautiful promise. We already said that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, because God has promised us that if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. He will lift us up. He says, you don't try to lift yourself up. You don't become the master. Humble yourselves, and I will lift you up. And so if we refuse to humble ourselves, we will never hope in the Lord. Secondly, what's the second thing that will prevent us from hoping in the Lord? Secondly, if we expect what God has not promised, if we expect what God has not promised, we will not hope in the Lord. The weaned child expects food throughout the day, or three times a day, or depends on what culture you come from, how many times you eat. But the weaned child expects to be fed every day, whatever amount is appropriate. What if your child expects three new Lego sets every single day? Will they live a content life? No, they will live a very discontent life because their expectations do not match reality. And the parent has not promised, nor is obligated, to give the child three Lego sets a day. It would be unrealistic and ridiculous for a child to expect three Lego sets a day. And so their discontentment would be their own fault for having unrealistic expectations of that which no one has promised and no one is obligated to give them. And so if we are hoping in the Lord for things that God has never promised to give us, then our hopes will feel that God has failed, that God is being unfaithful to us, that God is not fulfilling his promise. Wait, did he promise that? Ask yourself that question. So things like health and wealth, fame and fortune, glory and peace and rest, he has not promised us those things in this life. When your knees hurt and your back hurts, or you have cancer, or you can't have children, or you lose fingers in a work accident, or your mind and your memory begin to deteriorate, as our bodies decay and are in pain, do we say, God, why? No, he's never promised us health in this body. He's promised us a glorified body in the future, but not here. If we say, why is my business failing? I worked so hard and it came to nothing. Or I worked so hard and then I lost. Someone ruined me. My employee ruined me, or this business deal, they deceived me. Lord, why did you permit this to happen? Did he promise you success in all your business deals? Did he promise you a certain level in your bank account? No, he did not. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us be content with food and clothing. He's not promised us safety and security. What if the martyrs, as they were being martyred, said, it's really disappointing that God has failed to keep his promises to us? No. God did not promise to them that no one would kill them or that they would be safe and secure their whole lives. Rather, we are actually promised in this life to expect tribulation. If we expect what God has not promised, we will not hope in the Lord. What has he promised us, brothers and sisters? He has promised us the forgiveness of our sins and a blessed, resurrected, eternal life to come. If we hope in the Lord for those things, for forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life, will we arrive at that and be disappointed? Will we arrive at that and say, you know, it wasn't quite what I was hoping for? It's always dangerous to shop online, isn't it? I bought a couch on the internet, and it actually turned out really great, which is a surprise. When we trust in God and we hope in him for the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life, will that disappoint us if our hope is set on that? No, the scriptures tell us that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we will not be put to shame. To be put to shame means I trusted in this thing and it failed me. I'm sorry I ever trusted in it. I'm sorry I ever believed in this thing. Because that's how idolatry works. I trusted in this piece of wood. I trusted in this piece of stone. It can't talk, it can't hear me, but I trusted in it, and now I feel stupid. Like the prophets of Baal in comparison to Elijah, the prophets of Baal dance and scream and cut themselves and call on Baal. And Elijah says, where's Baal? Is he in the bathroom? Is he sleeping? Is he in a different country? And Elijah calls on the Lord, and the Lord sends fire on the earth. The prophets of Baal look stupid because they were stupid, because they trusted in a false god. They were put to shame. And we are told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. If we hope in the Lord for what he has promised us, we will not be put to shame. But we're so forgetful. We're so forgetful about his promises to us. And that's why he's given us the gospel and his word to be declared regularly to us. And he's given us the Lord's Supper to remind us on a regular basis, I love you and your sins are forgiven. I love you and your sins are forgiven. We forget it, and he gives it to us again. He says, here, take my promises in your hands. Smell my promises. See my promises. Eat my promises. I love you, and your sins are forgiven. And when our hearts are set on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, when our hope is in Christ Jesus and God's covenant promises to us in him, then our hopes will never be dashed, will never be unfulfilled, will never say, it wasn't quite what I thought he promised. It wasn't as good. No, we find that God is better than his word. God is better than we expected, because Paul tells us that the glories that await us have not even entered our minds. We cannot comprehend them. They are so great, and they are so beyond our current experience. Thirdly and lastly, we will not hope in the Lord if our hope is in anything other than God through Jesus Christ. If our hope is in anything other than God through Jesus Christ. If your hope is in a someone or a something that is not God in and through Jesus Christ, that thing will fail. It's kind of like the Levitical priests. The writer to the Hebrews says, it's no good trusting in them to forgive your sins because they die. Let's say they're good men. Let's say they're good people, but they die. They don't live forever. Their intercession doesn't last very long. But Jesus Christ has the power of an indestructible life. His intercession is eternal. He is able to save to the uttermost those who are perishing because he's an eternal priest. And so if we put our hope in anything other than that eternal priest, Jesus Christ, and God's promises to us in and through him, our hopes will be dashed. If we look at animal blood, the blood of goats and bulls, if we look at Levitical priests, or if we look at people in our age, our parents, or even our pastors, or our fellow believers in Christ, or some person, or something, or some camp experience, or some decision that I made, or some event in my life, all of those things, if you press them too hard, they will break. If you put your hope in them, they cannot support it, they cannot hold it up, your hopes will be dashed. But if your hope is in God through Jesus Christ, he who called us is faithful. He will surely do it. He will fulfill his promises. Did God fail to fulfill any of his promises to Israel? If we look at God's track record of covenant fidelity, what grade does he get? Again, it seems inappropriate to do this, but let's just ask the question. If we look at God's record of promises and fulfillment, do we find any failure on his part? No, he did everything he promised to do. And all of his promises came together in Jesus Christ, in whom his promises are yea and amen. When Peter walked out on the water towards our Lord, when was it that Peter began to sink? It's when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ and he started to think about how deep that water is, and how high the waves are, and how strong the wind is. When he began to contemplate the creation rather than the creator, that's when he began to sink. When he took his eyes off of Jesus, that's when he began to sink. And so if we take our eyes off of Jesus, we will sink, our hopes will sink, our faith will fail, because we have removed it from the object of faith, Jesus Christ, to some other one or some other thing. And again, this is why the Lord's Supper is so important, because it redirects our eyes. It redirects our faith to say, trust in Christ, his body and his blood, his perfect sacrifice once for all at the end of the ages, and nothing and no one else. Maybe you're sitting here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ Jesus. When you appear before Christ Jesus on the judgment day, what will your plea be? What will your argument be? You will not have one. You will be condemned for your sins because you are guilty, as we all are guilty. There is one hope and only one hope, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is one way, one truth, one life, one resurrection, and it is Jesus. No one else has by their own power been risen from the dead. My dear brothers and sisters, trust in the one whose voice the wind and waves obey, and obey immediately. Jesus did not fight with the wind. He did not fight with the waves. He did not fight with the ocean. He commanded, and it conformed. O Israel, hope in the Lord now, henceforth, and forevermore. Will these promises from God to you in and through Jesus Christ, will they last you till the day you die? When you close your eyes in death, and we all will die, will the promises last to that point? Yes, at that point they will be the sweetest. At that point they will be the strongest. At that point, that's when, understand my language, that's when they really matter. Not that they don't now, but it's when you go to pass through that door of death. Will it be a curse for me unto judgment, or will it be a door to me unto glory? Nothing is as uncertain as life. Nothing is as certain as death. However, I will give you one thing that is as certain as death, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the promises of God in Christ Jesus will take us to our dying day, and they will take us to eternity beyond. He and his promises will never fail. His promises will take us through life, through death, and into eternity. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us in and through Jesus Christ. We, undeserving sinners, hostile, those who hated you and disobeyed your law in every way, you, by your mercy and your grace, rescued us from our sins. You sent your Son to live and to die in our place, to rise again, to ascend, to sit down, and to live forever pleading and interceding for us. What can we say but thank you? We ask you to help us in our feeble faith. Fortify our faith, O Lord. Encourage us, build us up, strengthen us. Help us to calm and quiet our souls with you, your perfections, and your promises. O Lord, we need your help. We ask you to give it to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we appeal to you. Answer our prayers and hear us. Amen.